Good evening. Now, I'm going to tell you, we've done the hardest part. We've done the hardest part. I'll ignore that. Yay. This is the Bible. This is not a pamphlet. Last year, I came up here and announced we're going to do the story of the Bible. And I was driving home last year going, what have I done? But we're going to do it. Let me make a couple of announcements that are really, really mundane. First of all, the cutting boards. I like stories, and the story behind these cutting boards was that none of them were planned. They're all completely, utterly different, and it just happened to be as I had little pieces here and there, I go, those look like they might make a cutting board, so I'd make one. And so some of them are odd. One of them turned out kind of green. Sorry if you get that one. I'm not sure how that happened. It'll make a good doorstop if you like that. The coasters remind me of how the Lord has treated us. The coasters are actually made from a giant pallet that was in a trash bin. And Mark DeVries called me and said, hey, I have this giant pallet. It's like the size of Nebraska. And he had dragged it out to his driveway. So I went over there and took a couple hours to tear that thing apart. And it had solid oak and solid cherry and some mahogany on it because it was carrying something really heavy. So it had to have hard wood. So the reason they're coasters is because nothing else could be made from it. So, but it does remind me of how the Lord makes something out of us through salvation that we certainly couldn't have done for ourselves. And then last but not least, and this one is a little more important, I was talking to Rebecca Street, and she had mentioned how her family had benefited from reading the whole Bible through in 90 days. And so she has a little plan. Where are you going to put it? Where are you, Rebecca? There. Are you going to put it on a PDF, or how are we going to do that?
I will have them printed, and we can pick them up
at the welcome desk at church. Okay, so that's really useful to map that out. You get a bigger picture. And Rebecca, reading every day, about how long would you read to do that?
I would say around 40 minutes, 40, 45, 50, depending on how fast you read. And you just keep book long. You don't, it's not, anything in depth. You read it like you read any other book.
Okay. That's wonderful. I know people who spend 15 minutes brushing their teeth, so we can do that. So pick that up. I think it'd be really useful to you. So now, for this session, we're going to slow down significantly because that's what Scripture does. We get to the heart of the gospel story. And so go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 24. That's where we'll begin. We're going to slow down significantly. Last time, we left Jesus in the grave after the crucifixion. This session, we're going to go geographically from Jerusalem to the world, and we'll do it in a little bit more story form, as you'll see in a moment. But first of all, we want to make certain we emphasize the single most important event in all of redemptive history. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And when they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. I'm sorry for the noise. Just pretend we're back at our own church. Right. So. Jesus would make at least 10 recorded appearances confirming his resurrection. And the last time in the New Testament we see him on the earth before his second coming in Revelation 19 is recorded in Acts chapter 1. So turn over to Acts chapter 1. If you would, this is the last time we see him before the book of Revelation. Acts 1. In verse 1, the first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. A little side note here, chapter 1, verse 8 gives us the outline of the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem, it goes to Samaria and Judea, and goes to the ends of the earth. That is what's going to happen in Acts. Now, I would use the purpose and the thrust of the book of Acts to walk through the next part of the story of the Bible. And I thought about that, and I thought this is really the best way to do this, because we're reaching a point now in redemptive history where we're highly concerned with individual redemption. That is now the focus of the church age. Israel certainly is still a focus, but Israel is on the back burner for now. We read that in Romans 11, that we believe in God's future for Israel, and yet that's not the focus now in this age. The focus right now is God bringing kingdom citizens in. And so a major question around the gospel of Christ is this question. So who gets to be included in the kingdom? Or who can be saved? Is salvation only offered to certain people, those who are good enough, those who have acted like Christians for a long time? What about murderers? What about drug dealers? What about Buddhists? What about Muslims? What about terrorists? What about people who are just so severely aware of their sinfulness that they just know that God could never accept them? So who can be saved? In the years following the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, there was a man, a high-powered man, who had this question: can someone like me be saved? Can the gospel message that I've heard be true for me? And I'd like to tell his story, because that's the story that the book of Acts tells. And that's the story of a man named Theophilus. And we met him here in Acts 1:1, the first account, O Theophilus. We met him for the first time, though, in the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote his gospel account to begin to answer this question for Theophilus, and we're going to spend our time tonight in Acts, but since the gospel of Luke is really volume 1 of Luke and Acts, I have to start there. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll just briefly begin in Luke. Luke 1, 3, and 4, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. Two characters here, Luke. Luke was a companion and a ministry companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a physician. In both Luke and Acts, he is immensely detailed, very detailed across the board. And Luke must have really loved Theophilus. He must have had a high place in his heart for him, because he takes the time and the monumental effort to compile and write what would eventually amount to over 1/4 of the entire New Testament when you put Luke and Acts together by word count. All so that Theophilus could be assured that what he has believed is actually true, what he's understood about Christianity can apply to him, that he can be saved. Now, Theophilus is addressed in Luke chapter 1 as most excellent Theophilus. He was a Roman provincial governor. He was a high-level guy. This was the exact official title, most excellent. That's what a governor was called. He was the chief tax agent. He was the chief judge. He was the commander of the provincial military forces. He would have been a man of great wealth and means because this was an office that you purchased from the emperor. Theophilus had very likely heard the gospel from Paul, but he had a problem. The problem was that he wasn't a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, and he came to preach the message of the kingdom to whom? To the Jews. Jesus' entire ministry was in the land of the Jews. A little bit of time we saw this morning in Tyre and Sidon, up a little bit north, but he was primarily in the land of the Jews. Jesus was crucified by a Roman official, nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers. Not only was Theophilus not a Jew, he was also a Roman official and a commander of Roman soldiers. So, in his mind, he's the last person on earth that Jesus would ever want to save. And so Luke writes to him to answer the basic question, how Jewish does a Gentile have to be in order to truly be a Christian? Can God save a Gentile as a Gentile? And in doing so, Luke gives to us, by the way, the only inspired church history. And that's why we're doing this book. First of all, Luke had to give Theophilus the gospel message in the first volume of his work. The Gospel of Luke is volume 1. And this was the message. To be saved, you must repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have faith in Him. And those three themes are interwoven all throughout the book. Repent, which means to turn away from sin. Believe, have faith. Those are all throughout Luke. Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist preached, repent and be forgiven. Luke chapter 8, Jesus explained you must believe the message of Christ to be saved. Luke chapter 7, the woman who came weeping at Jesus' feet, broken by her sin, is forgiven. And Jesus said to her, your faith has saved you. And so Luke's message to Theophilus, salvation is given to the one who will repent, believe, have faith. Now, in volume 2, Luke is going to build a meticulous case that anyone can be saved. Anyone may receive the free offer of salvation. And he's going to comfort Theophilus that the gospel he's heard applies to him. He's not excluded from this. It's absolutely true. And so really, Acts just continues right where Luke left off. That's why we read at the end of Luke, because Acts just keeps on going. Theophilus received a scroll from Luke. It would have been massive. And it was the first copy of the book of Acts. I would imagine that at a convenient time, maybe one evening, Theophilus could relax and focus. He opened the scroll and he began to read. And it began like this. Acts 1, the first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke, the first account. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And Luke is going to trace the ministries of Peter and Paul and systematically show Theophilus that three groups of people are being saved. And you can kind of hear the outline of Acts in these three groups of people. The first group, Jews of all kinds, are being saved. Second group, God-fearing Gentiles of all kinds. And the third group, godless Gentiles of all kinds. So you get farther and farther away from God, so to speak, and yet all are offered salvation. And so let's organize our time that way, and we won't turn to other passages in Acts. I just want to tell you the story. First of all, Jews of all kinds can be saved. In Acts 1, Luke tells the story of the ascension of Christ and how he had commanded the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. 10 days later, Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they're all together in one place. And just a little note here, do look at Acts 2, verse 1, if you would. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. You see that big number 2 right there that starts chapter 2? Put that out of your mind. There were no chapter divisions and verse divisions until the middle of the Middle Ages. Take that out. Who is the they? Look in verse 26. And they cast lots for them. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The rules of grammar say that the antecedent to a pronoun is who they is, or they are, however you want to say that. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the 11, were in one place. This is not the 120 that were together earlier, just to be very clear. As they're praying, the Holy Spirit filled them suddenly with what appeared to be tongues of fire resting on each of them as the sound of a mighty wind filled up the whole neighborhood. Everybody heard it for miles around. And hearing the sound of the wind, Jews from all over the world who were currently living in Jerusalem, they gathered. They were amazed to hear the apostles preaching the gospel in 15 different languages that are listed here in Acts chapter 2. The apostle Peter preached the gospel of Christ to these international Jews. He reminded them of Jesus. They themselves had handed over to godless men to be executed. And Peter boldly declared that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses just a few weeks earlier of Jesus being raised from the dead. And he concluded his sermon, and he cut to the heart of these Jews. Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Verse 37 says, "The crowd was pierced to the heart and they asked, 'What do we do?'" It was the greatest gospel sermon ever preached because it was the first one. And Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Luke records that 3,000 souls became Christians that day. All Jews. All of them Jews. One day, Peter and John were headed to the temple to pray, and they came upon a lame man. He was a Jew who was reduced to being a beggar. They healed him. They led him to faith in Christ. A crowd gathered, and Peter preached. Acts 3:19, he said, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Well, the jealous Jewish leaders arrested Peter and John, but the council couldn't make any legitimate charges stick. So they ordered Peter and John to quit preaching Jesus and release them. The apostles did not quit preaching Jesus. And in fact, not only were regular old day-to-day Jews coming to Christ, but the priests were now starting to get saved. Now you have a crisis. And the church was growing every single day. A servant leader in the growing church named Stephen was performing signs and wonders and making many of the unbelieving Jews jealous. Stephen was arrested. He was placed on trial by the very same council, by the way, that had convicted Jesus. At his trial, rather than defending himself, Stephen preached a fire and brimstone sermon, a scathing sermon condemning the council for murdering their own Messiah, murdering Jesus Christ. Well, he was forced outside of the city and he was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. Well, that day started a great persecution of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They fled the city by the thousands. But you remember who led and presided over and organized the stoning of Stephen, a highly educated young man in great agreement and zeal to persecute Christians named Saul. And he led the charge against Christians. One day, Saul, on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, was traveling and a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He was confronted by a heavenly voice asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asked, "Who are you?" And the voice answered, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Acts chapter 9. Saul was physically blinded. He was humbled. He was silenced. He was led to the city, and God had arranged for him to meet a believer in Christ named Ananias. Not the same one who was struck dead in Acts 5. This is a different Ananias. After 3 days of fasting and prayer, and why was he fasting and praying? He was repenting. He was repenting. Saul's sight was restored, and he was no longer a persecutor of Jesus. Now he was a believer in Jesus. And Saul would be soon known as Paul, apostle and leading minister of the gospel. Now, let's just picture Theophilus reading this scroll for a while. He's a third of the way through. And you know, he's a smart guy. You don't become governor because you're an idiot. And he might say, "Okay, Luke, I get it. Lots and lots of Jews are coming to faith in Christ. Even many of the priests. Even the persecutor of Christians. But he's still a Jew. Where does that leave me? I'm not a Jew. And worse, I'm a Roman. I'm an enemy of Jews." And so he would read on to see that God would not only save Jews of all kinds, but God saves God-fearing Gentiles of all kinds. In Acts chapter 8, Luke records that a church servant named Philip was led to the wilderness by an angel to a desert road. And on this road, he met a high-powered Ethiopian eunuch. He was the minister of finance, actually, to the Ethiopian kingdom. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel as a non-Jew. Why did he have to come to Israel? Because that's the only place you could worship God. That was the limitation. He had a genuine devotion to God, and yet as a non-Jew, and by the way, he was also a eunuch, by law, he would only have been allowed in the temple as far as the court of the Gentiles. That was it. That's as far as he could go. He wasn't allowed to fully participate in Jewish worship services. Let me put it this way. Let's imagine someone comes to church, and they are they're some class of person that we say is just a little bit less than we are, and they just want to come and worship, and we make them stand out in the parking lot. We're appalled at that, but in this particular case, if you weren't a Jew, you weren't allowed into the full area of the temple. That's just the way it was. He wasn't allowed to fully participate in worship. He was an outsider, and yet trying to know the one true God. Well, after leaving Jerusalem, this Ethiopian eunuch, reading from the prophet Isaiah chapter 53, he liked it, but he didn't understand it. That's when Philip comes along. And Philip explained that this passage speaks of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who would die for the sins of many. And the Ethiopian believed, he received Christ, and was baptized. A non-Jew, a Gentile who genuinely feared God, had been given salvation by Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, Luke slows the story down even more and takes a significant portion of this letter to recount an amazing conversion. Two things are happening simultaneously at the same time. It's very dramatic. In the city of Caesarea on the coast, there's a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and like the Ethiopian, he's a God-fearing Gentile. He's a worshiper of God. He's abandoned pagan religion to seek after Yahweh, the one true God. But again, he's limited because he's not a Jew. One day he had a vision and an angel told him to send men for Peter to come to his house. At the same time, Peter in the city of Joppa, which is fairly nearby, he has a vision. And in this vision, God illustrates for Peter that anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ can be forgiven and saved. When the vision was over, the men Cornelius had sent come knocking at the door. Peter went with them to Caesarea. Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Didn't even get to finish his sermon, and everyone got saved. I dream of that day. I love that. Another Gentile God-fearer came to Christ in salvation. Now, Luke shifts the scene to the city of Antioch, where by now there's two Antiochs in the Bible. There's Syrian Antioch and there's Pisidian Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch. By now, a church has taken hold, and guess who's in Antioch? Saul, who has now become known as Paul. The church at Antioch commissioned Saul and his friend Barnabas, they were both elders in the church at Antioch, to be missionaries. And this begins, notably, Paul's first missionary journey. And so Paul and Barnabas set sail. They begin their ministry preaching the gospel on the island of Cyprus, where the Roman governor of that island believed and converted. It is no accident that Luke includes that particular story of, guess who? A Roman governor getting saved. Paul and his companions traveled to Pisidian Antioch, that's the other Antioch, and began preaching the gospel in the synagogue. The next week, the entire city came to hear them, but the Jews were jealous. They began antagonizing Paul and Barnabas, and so they turned to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were thrilled. They rejoiced that salvation was being offered to them. And more God-fearing Gentiles came to faith in Christ. Paul moves on to the cities of Iconium and Lystra, preaching in the synagogue, seeing both Jews and Gentiles believing. But they're also suffering great persecution. Guess who's persecuting them? The Jews. And so right about now, Theophilus might be thinking, hang on a minute, I thought you were in. If you were a Jew, it seems like the Jews are the ones that hate Christ the most. That's true. That gives him hope. They eventually made their way back to Antioch to the church that sent them out. And once they were in Antioch, all of a sudden this huge debate broke out. Some Jewish believers were teaching that you couldn't be saved unless you were circumcised according to the law of Moses. In other words, you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. Well, this is a problem if you're a Roman. A debate followed in which the church leaders reminded everyone that Jews are saved just like Gentiles. Acts 15, all are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul, now traveling with Silas, sets out once again Paul's second missionary journey. And while he's in Troas, a vision appears to Paul, a Macedonian man, saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." This is Acts 16:10. So they got on a ship and eventually found themselves in the city of Philippi. Now Philippi, it was a full Roman colony, had very few Jews, not even the required 10 Jewish men to open the synagogue. They didn't even have that many. Paul met women who had assembled at the riverbank to pray, but there was no synagogue. They were Gentile God-fearers, but they didn't know Jesus. One of the women, Lydia, heard the gospel from Paul, and in one of the great evidences of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, says in Acts 16 that the Lord opened her heart to believe. You cannot believe the gospel unless the Lord opens your heart to do so. She goes down in history as the first European to place her faith in Christ. And soon after this, Paul and Silas are arrested. They're dragged before the authorities. They are beaten and jailed. Now, let's go back to Theophilus. Now he's two-thirds of the way through the scroll or so, and he might have been thinking to himself, okay, Jews have come to faith in Christ, and even God-fearing Gentiles have come to faith in Christ, but those Gentiles got as close to being Jews as they possibly could. They went to the temple, they were in the synagogue, they acted as much like Jews as they possibly could. What about me? What about all those who were about as non-Jewish as you can possibly be? He was an anti-kosher almost. So Theophilus kept reading. And now he would see that not only were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles coming to Christ, but another surprise group, godless Gentiles of all kinds. Completely godless. Not connected to the one true living God in any way, shape, or form. Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi. They've just been beaten severely. They're under the supervision of the head jailer. The jailer typically was a retired Roman soldier. He was low on the social structure. He was an expendable asset in the Roman machine. At midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing praises to God, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake and the doors open and all the chains fell off all the prisoners. The head jailer awoke, and his house would be connected to the jail. He saw the situation, and he tried to kill himself. Why? Because if you're the head jailer, and you let all the prisoners go, you are going to be executed. He figured he'd rather take care of business himself. But Paul cried out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." All the prisoners just sat there. The jailer came to them, trembling, and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And that very night, the jailer and all of his household, meaning his wife, his children, his servants, were all saved and baptized. A godless Gentile brought to faith in Christ in very radical fashion. When Paul and Silas were released and they went on to the cities of Thessalonica and Berea, where they had a fruitful ministry, seeing many come to faith in Christ. But then they made their way to the icon of Greek philosophy, the icon of idol worship, maybe the most godless place in the world, the city of Athens. Athens was the philosophical center of the ancient world. Almost every Greek god known was worshipped in Athens. Every single public building was dedicated to a god. Temples, statues of gods filled the city at every turn. It was completely saturated in pagan philosophy and idol worship. Paul was so disturbed coming into Athens that Acts 17 says he was provoked. He was angered in his spirit to see the extent of the idolatry. Acts 17:16. He preached to the Jews in Athens and to many non-Jews who enjoyed philosophical debate. And when the word of his teaching spread, he was summoned to the Areopagus. This is the high council of Athens, to give a kind of an informal account of his teaching. And so Paul, being Paul, preached a sermon to them. And he proclaimed that the one true God made all things and is not limited by human temples. Well, that was sacrilege in Athens. He also said that God has fixed a day of judgment. That was new information. And that the only way to avoid this judgment was to repent, because God would judge the world through a man who had been raised from the dead. Now you're getting ready to get yourself killed, Paul, because now you're rejecting all the great philosophies. Most rejected his message. Why? Because the philosophy in Athens was not that you should try to be raised from the dead, but that you should ascend into some sort of ethereal, non-physical existence. So this completely contradicted what they believed about everything. Most rejected his message, but a few didn't. There were some prominent philosophers, completely godless idol worshippers, who instantly placed their faith in Christ, and they believed. Well, after this, Paul headed now to the city of Corinth, very similar in its debauchery to Athens. After 18 months of ministry in Corinth, Paul came to Ephesus to preach, and this begins Paul's third missionary journey. And now Luke is going to seal his case for Theophilus that anyone can come to faith in Christ. That anyone can become a member of the kingdom of Christ. While he's in Ephesus, Paul performed incredible miracles by God's power to confirm the message of the gospel. God was displaying his power so mightily that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were carried to the sick, and the sick were healed. Just a little side note, anybody today who says they have the gift of healing, you better challenge them to be as good as Paul, otherwise they're a fraud. Now in Ephesus, they had a particular culture. Many practiced the incantation of secret spells from books of spells. Luke called it the practice of magic. In our day, we might use witchcraft or black magic. And among these occultists were Jewish exorcists. And they're just looking to make a buck here and there. And so they observed something. They observed that Paul was doing miracles in the name of Jesus. And like many in charismatic circles today, they took the name of Jesus as magic words. And they figured that this was a powerful spell of some kind that they could add to their book of incantations. So some of the Jewish exorcists attempted to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and it did not go well for them. Acts chapter 19 tells what happened. Some of these exorcists tried out their new incantations using Jesus' name, mixing Jesus with magic. I'm scared to even say that phrase out loud. They confronted the man possessed by an evil spirit, and to their surprise, the spirit said to them, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul. Who are you?" Uh-oh. And the possessed man attacked them, ripped all their clothes off, and sent them running. Everyone all over Ephesus heard about it. And you know what happened? Acts 19, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Why? Because people realized that Jesus had the real power. He had the real power. Jesus Christ. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them publicly, confessing their sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was repentance. It wasn't just a quiet, well, I'll have a moment with Jesus that's private. No, they were publicly bringing their books and having a bonfire. In fact, so many people brought these books that Luke notes that it was estimated that the value of the burned magic books was 50,000 pieces of silver. That is the equivalent of 137 years of one man's salary. That was a lot of money. Huge, huge multitudes of godless pagan people who had been practicing witchcraft and black magic were coming to faith in Christ. But that wasn't even the worst of it. Ephesus was also the world center of Artemis worship. Artemis worship, the goddess, was popular all over the Roman Empire. At least 33 major shrines that we know of from archaeology, shrines or temples to Artemis. The temple in Ephesus was the headquarters of Artemis worship and was considered, in fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was so massive. Every spring there was a festival, a festival to Artemis, and it attracted thousands of pilgrims from all over. Later on, during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, there was a riot of thousands of people, and this riot broke out over the preaching of the gospel. And guess who started the riot? It wasn't a religious leader, it was a silversmith. It was a businessman. Now, why would the silversmith start a riot over the preaching of the gospel of Christ? Because that festival of Artemis was big business for the manufacture of little tiny silver idols of Artemis. And guess what? Sales plummeted because people were becoming Christians and they didn't want those little idols anymore. The problem was that so many of these pagan idol worshippers were coming to faith that the home idol business was going out of business. By the way, that's the power of the gospel. You don't need to change laws, you just change hearts and things will change. Godless, idol-worshipping people were coming to Christ in such numbers that it was actually turning the economy of a huge city upside down. Amazing, amazing power of the gospel. In Acts 20, beginning in Acts 20, Luke will record that Paul would reach godless Gentiles in a new way. He would reach godless Gentiles as a prisoner. So, matter of fact, 7 chapters of Acts, 13 through 19, are devoted to Paul as the missionary. 8 chapters of Acts are devoted to Paul as a prisoner. Much more material to him as a prisoner. God had revealed to Paul that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be arrested. This would lead to Paul being taken as a prisoner all the way to Rome. You know, Paul had written to the Romans, I hope to come to you in Rome. And he also wanted to come and, you know, preach the gospel, perhaps have big worship services. He just didn't know that he was going to come in chains. He was arrested in Jerusalem. Every time he was brought before the Jewish council and then before Roman officials, he faithfully preached the gospel. And after several appeals, Paul was sent to Rome to have his case heard by Caesar himself. But this was God's plan all along, to continue to get the gospel to, guess who? Godless Gentiles of all kinds. Paul was guarded at all times by a Roman centurion. In fact, we know his name. His name was Julius. And this began what would be a very harrowing journey to Rome. It included weathering a 2-week-long storm, living through a shipwreck, swimming to an island, being promptly bitten by a poisonous snake, but miraculously not dying, waiting on the island for 3 months before finally catching another ship to Rome. All this so the gospel can go to godless Gentiles of all kinds. Once he was in Rome, Paul was placed under house arrest at his own expense in the rented house. He was guarded day and night by a Roman soldier, and they would rotate shifts, and he awaited trial for 2 years. What do you think Paul did during those 2 years? The very last verse of Acts tells us he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, unhindered. Now, here's the scene. He was an important prisoner, and so the guards were from the Praetorian Guard. They were from the Roman equivalent of the Secret Service. And they would come, be chained to Paul for an 8-hour shift or a 12-hour shift. And the advantage was Paul's. Because he would say, "Hello, Julius. Can I tell you about the Lord?" And the guy was trapped there. He was clocked in. Eventually, Paul was released, but during this time, Paul wrote 4 New Testament epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He was also preaching the gospel to each of his guards. He tells us about this in Philippians 1, 12, and 13. "I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." At the end of this letter, he writes, "All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household." God is a genius, isn't he? Caesar's household referred to anyone who worked for Caesar, government employees, servants, soldiers. Paul was literally making inroads into the palace in Rome by being in chains. He was preaching the gospel, and Caesar's soldiers and employees were getting saved. The godless empire of Gentiles who had crucified Christ was systematically being populated with new believers in Christ. So Theophilus had a basic question: who can be saved? Now I can imagine him putting down the scroll, he's finally finished it, and thinking on this, reviewing in his mind all who had placed their faith in Christ. Jews, a murderous persecutor of Christians, an Ethiopian God-fearer, a Roman centurion God-fearer, a lowly Roman jailer, a high-powered official, women of all social strata, pagan philosophers, those who practiced magic. And Theophilus got the point. Luke was telling them, Theophilus, in my first account, I told you all about Jesus and that to come to Him you had to repent, believe, and have faith in Him. And the book of Acts basically says, be assured, dear brother, that what you have believed is real, and it is for you. Think back to the Abrahamic covenant that God promised to Abraham to make his descendants a nation, and that all nations would be blessed through him. Do you see it being worked out? So Paul would minister for several more years after his release, taking what many with educated guess take as his fourth missionary journey. Not recorded in Scripture, but it's probably pretty likely. A few years after his release, he would be arrested again. This time he knew what was going to happen. In his final epistle, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Oh, Paul writes about the coming of Christ. Where did we first hear about the coming of Christ? Genesis 3:15. It all ties together, a coming king. And now the church age begins in full. The gospel has been going forth continually. This is the age we are still in. Just a little side historical note. I'm trying hard to stick to Scripture, but an historical note. The gospel did not die for 1,000 years during the age of the Catholic Church and then suddenly revived during the Reformation. The gospel was never lost. There have always been pockets of genuinely saved people all throughout church history. It was just in the Reformation that that went from pockets of saved people to millions of saved people. So the gospel has always gone forth exactly in the way God has ordained. So let's look now about what do we learn in those seven categories. What do we learn about the kingdom of God? I think the main thing I want to emphasize that we learn from Acts 1, the kingdom of God on earth is not now. It's not now. It awaits further fulfillment. And I love the guy who said, if this is the kingdom of God, I'm really disappointed. Even the Son of God, in some mysterious way that we can't comprehend, in His humanity, does not know the day or the hour. You can look ahead sometime to Revelation chapter 11, because it records the time when the day and the hour is revealed. And basically it's revealed by saying, now. That is the revealing of the day and the hour. What do we learn about biblical covenants? Remember, the covenants are like the wheels on which the whole of redemptive history rolls. The Abrahamic covenant. Now, all the nations are blessed because of the Abrahamic covenant. Countless Gentiles are offered salvation in Christ. Every one of you, unless there's a full-blooded Jew in here somewhere, every one of you is a Gentile at some level, and you're all blessed because God made a promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago. That's astounding. The blessing of the nations promised to Abraham. How about the Davidic covenant? The Davidic covenant. Jesus spent the 40 days after His resurrection and prior to His ascension telling the apostles of the coming kingdom. And by now they fully understand that Jesus is the Davidic king of promise and that the kingdom is not yet here. One of His disciples, Matthew, records in Matthew 6, Jesus teaching them to pray, "Your kingdom come." If the kingdom is now, why are we still praying that? And how about the new covenant? The new covenant in Christ won't be fully brought in until Israel repents, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. But right now, a new covenant-blessed people known as Christians, and Anne brought this up earlier, Christian is a Greek word that means little Christ, Little Christs will be the first generation and age to experience the new covenant benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. By the way, the first place that we are known as Christians is in the city of Antioch, where Paul was, and some surmise that Paul made up the word. I don't know. We'll ask him when we get there. But right now, we're experiencing the benefits of the new covenant, but it's not complete yet. We haven't seen the whole thing yet. What about spiritual salvation? Now, the gospel of Christ is fully articulated. The book of Acts contains numerous gospel presentations. By the way, gospel presentations in the book of Acts are always centered on the death and resurrection of Christ. Believe on the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Believe on the resurrection of Christ for the giving of new life. And the key concept of repentance is seen over and over and over again. How about the main characters? Well, in this one inspired history of the church, the main characters clearly are Peter and Paul. And I mention this because of how the Holy Spirit arranged not only their ministries, but arranged their stories in the book of Acts. And this is just a little interesting thing. It doesn't make any difference to you, but consider this parallel. And this is a lot of information. I don't expect you to write it down. From Acts chapter 2 to Acts 12, we see some highlights of Peter's ministry. I'll just give you a list. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to testify in Acts 4. He gave a message to the men of Israel in Acts 2. He healed a lame man in Acts 3. He raised a dead person in Acts 9. He confronted a magician in Acts 8. His very shadow healed people in Acts 5. His prison chains were loosed in Acts 12. He was in a trance while praying in Acts 10. He had a vision leading to preaching in Acts 10. He was addressed by an angel in Acts 12. And he gives three major evangelistic sermons in Acts 2, 3, and 10. Then you begin in Acts 13 through 28, we see some highlights of Paul's ministry. He's filled with the Holy Spirit to testify in Acts 13. He gives a message to the men of Israel in Acts 13. He heals a lame man in Acts 14. He raises a dead person in Acts 20. He confronts a magician in Acts 13. He objects that touched Paul healed people, Acts 19. His prison chains are loosed in Acts 16. He's in a trance while praying in Acts 22. He has a vision leading to preaching in Acts 16. He's addressed by an angel in Acts 27. And he gives three major evangelistic sermons, Acts 13, 14, and 17. Now, is that a coincidence? And you might say, well, Luke just wrote it that way. No, God made their lives happen that way. Amazing, amazing confirmation of the sovereignty of God over the church and over His gospel dealings. What about messianic fulfillment? Oh, this is so exciting. By the time we get to the beginning of the book of Acts, all the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ have now been fulfilled. You can check every one of them off. What does that give you confidence concerning the second coming of Christ? It gives you confidence that all of those will be checked off as well. Prophecies concerning His resurrection have been fulfilled. Isaiah 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. How can a dead man be satisfied? He can't. This is a prediction of his resurrection. Psalm 16:10, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol, the grave. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. That Jesus would not be in the grave long enough for his body to decay. Now, I'll take a big breath because the next one is Bible books. This is a big one. I'll just go through these briefly. I'm not going to go through it, but there is a chart I gave you that helps you place the Bible books kind of in concert with Paul's ministry because half of the New Testament is written by Paul. But I'll just give you some of the highlights here. James. The book of James, written very early in the life of the church. This is clearly the first New Testament book. It is very much the Proverbs of the New Testament. During his first missionary journey, Paul wrote back to the Galatian churches, the churches that he had just established. That is the epistle to the Galatians. During his second missionary journey, Paul wrote both letters to the Thessalonians. During his third missionary journey, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. During his first imprisonment, I mentioned he wrote what became known as the prison epistles, some of our favorites, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. After his release, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and during his final imprisonment, he wrote his final epistle, 2 Timothy. Luke wrote Acts while he was traveling with Paul, and he finished right after Paul's first imprisonment, since that's where Acts ends. 1 and 2 Peter were written right at the end of Peter's life, probably 63 or 64 AD, if the date, which I think is most accurate, of 65 is true of Peter's death. The anonymous book of Hebrews was written, most think, a few years after Peter and Paul's death, although they're both candidates for authorship, so we're not sure. If you don't know who the author of a Bible book is, it's because God didn't want you to know, and that's fine. And by the way, a little side note, if you want to know what preaching is supposed to be like, read the book of Hebrews start to finish in one shot, because it's a sermon. And there's no introduction, hi, I'm Paul, or any of that. It's a sermon. Jude was written later, probably closer to 70 AD, but right before the destruction of Jerusalem, because it certainly would have mentioned that. The Apostle John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John just a few years before his arrest and his exile to Patmos. So those are late books, probably written around 90 AD. And the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, written by John when he's probably close to 100 years old, around 95 AD, maybe even a little bit later. So, like the time of the kings and the prophets, in which most of the Old Testament books are given, it's the time of the apostles when all of the New Testament books are given. I wish I had time to go in this, but there are all kinds of pseudo-gospels. There's the gospel according to Thomas. There's the gospel according to Philip. There's all kinds of other gospels, and they, early in the life of the church, attempted to make their way into the canon, never made it, wasn't even close. But if you hear about those, and you read a commentary, and it says, according to the Gospel of Thomas, and you're going, did God forget one? You know, no. Everything we have is exactly what God wanted us to have. So how do we apply what we've heard tonight? I want to give you just two things to think about here. What we've seen so far is that God's redemptive program has been moving consistently toward a high point. That is the death and the resurrection of Christ. That is the high moment of redemptive history. We have to get there. And then the outworking of the first coming of the Messiah results in the gospel going to the world with a Jew and a Gentile offered salvation through the work of Christ. But here's what I want you to consider. If you're still wondering if you made the autonomous, independent decision to become a Christian, could I urge you to listen to what the apostles said? Peter, main character in Acts, said in 1 Peter 1:2 that you came to faith in Christ according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, if you've ever heard it said, well, that just means that God knew who would choose him. That is God being passive. Can you find me any examples in Scripture of God being passive? Never. My pastor, when I was a young man starting college, said that's like throwing a dart at a wall, drawing a picture or drawing a circle around it and saying I hit a bullseye. No, foreknowledge means causation. That's very, very clear. How about the Apostle Paul? He says in Romans 8:29, because those whom he foreknew, same word as in 1 Peter 1:2, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, why is this encouraging to me? Just, can you believe it was just last night that we started the story of the Bible? And I said, it's not. The Bible is not all about you, but because of the foreknowledge, the choosing, election, grace of God, you were part of the story from the beginning. Ephesians 1 says God chose you from before, what? The foundation of the earth. That doesn't mean right before Genesis 1:1. That's just a way of telling our finite human minds God has always known you. Always has. Here's a second thing I just want to urge you to think about. You do have a place in God's redemptive plan. It's little. And it's tiny. Last night, some of you didn't know this, but I was just marveling in the back. And while you were doing your group time, I just sat in the back and took a couple of pictures. And some of you are famous on X right now. do this the whole group. But I'll tell you why I did it. I just sat in the back just looking and just marveling that all of you would take all of this time to be away from family, away from your normal routine, and to play your part, to do your part. Because the first part of being a Christian is to learn the knowledge of Christ. That's always our first duty, because only then can we be proper worshipers and servants. And so you do have a place in God's redemptive plan. It's little and it's tiny. I have pastor friends all over the world who pastor in some big cities and have giant churches. And they say, "Now, where are you again?" And I say, "Bakersfield." And they're like, "Oh, isn't that sweet?" It's like, well, somebody has to play third string. And I'm like, "No, are you kidding me? I wouldn't trade this for $1 million. You can have your giant megachurch. You can have whatever you want. I love these people because I get to play a little part." Isn't that sweet of the Lord, if I can use that word? I'm a big believer that you, as a Christian, you have a part to play. You have a life mission for Christ. Now, if you're raising children right now, that's a major part of your life mission. You have little trapped disciples in your house, and they're smaller than you, and they're slower than you, and they're weaker than you. And so they're you have a limited amount of time to pray and proclaim them into the kingdom. But beyond that, could I suggest 3 New Testament passages for you to use to meditate on what your life mission is for Christ in this particular stage of your life? Because it changes over time. Here's 3 passages for you to read. Read it in one chunk to help you establish or maybe refine your life mission. Read all of Romans 12. All of Romans 12, because it is essentially, in fact, Romans 12 is the chapter that our church's membership covenant is based upon. That these are the things we covenant to do as the church, and it's just packed. And so read through it. Take some notes. What does this mean? What does that mean? Read through all of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is sort of a condensed version of Romans 12. Paul is refined and elegant that he says there's this gift and then there's this gift. Peter says there's people who serve and people who talk. And so which one are you and how does that work out? And then read Revelation 2 and 3. Read the letters of Jesus Christ, the only epistles of Jesus, to 7 churches, and find out what was important to Jesus. What did he want them to do? Now, here's what you do. I'm going to give you a 3-step process. First of all, read those 3 passages, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Revelation 2 and 3. And whether you mark up a Bible or this, I know this sounds old school, I like to make photocopies of Bible pages so that I can just tear them up and rip it to shreds. A million highlighters, all kinds of things. That's step 1. Circle everything you think, "Oh, this tweaks my interest," or "Oh, this is important. Oh, I'm merciful. I need to be merciful." All of those things. Step 2, move them over into a column and make a list of all those things. Step 3, reduce them down to 3 that you think you could do. I'm going to add step 4. How do you actually do those things? Do you see how those 3 chapters, 4 if we include Revelation 2 and 3, can begin to help you refine a life's mission? And here's the beauty of it. None of the things you come away from those chapters are out of God's will. You just might not be very good at it, and that's okay. I would urge you, as we're going through the story of the Bible, yes, I know I said the Bible is not all about me, but it includes you. It includes you. Read sometime John 17, Jesus prays for his apostles, and then he says, "I don't just pray for these, but I pray for all who will believe on my name." Jesus prayed for you, and in his divine sovereignty, in that moment in his mind, all of your names went through his mind. "I pray for all who would believe on him." So, the Bible is not about you, but it includes you. Not so that you can have little precious moments of nice feelings for 15 minutes every day. And those are nice and those are good. When people are addicted to the Bible in that way, in a weird way, I always say, "Why don't you read the book of Judges for a couple of months and see how..." "Now this woman hacked into 12 pieces. How does that enthrall my life today?" But rather than that, how do I fit into God's gospel plan? And every one of you does. Every one of you does. I hope that that part of the story of the Bible is encouraging to you. You're not left out. You're part of the story. You're part of the story in 2025. You are one of God's tools to keep the Abrahamic covenant moving forward, to keep the new covenant moving forward. Believe it or not, to keep the Davidic covenant moving forward. How? By being Christians who support Jews, by being Christians who are positive toward Israel. So you have a part to play. So I hope the story of the Bible will do that for you. I'm so excited about tomorrow morning. We get to finish up and do my favorite part. So let me pray for us and then we'll go on to the next part. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had. How glorious it is to see that Jesus started with 12 men. And the book of Acts says they turned the world upside down. And we saw through the eyes of a desperate man named Theophilus, who was desperate to see that the gospel was effective even for him, a godless Gentile. It gives us hope, Lord, that the gospel is for all. That Jesus meant it when he said, "Come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Thank you, Lord, that we may lay the burden of our sin down at the cross, and you will pick it up, and you have satisfied that wage. The wages of sin is death. You have satisfied that payment through the death of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness. We thank you for our little part in this glorious redemptive story in which we get to benefit from your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.